Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Just want to show y'all this. It's a New American Standard. All right. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus who has come into this world, the mighty man who is the divine one. We pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, you will open up to us all the wonders of the cross, all the wonders of the resurrection, all the wonders of the ascension, in order that we may see Jesus face to face, and in seeing him that we may know the Father and that we may know God. For we know that this is the purpose for which he was sent into this world, in order that through him we might know you. We lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. He is the El Gibor. You know, he could be called El Shaddai, because El Shaddai is properly a term that belongs to him as God, as one who shares in the substance and power of the Godhead. He is the Almighty God. But that's not the term that's being used here. The term that's being used here is a relatively rare term for modifying God. It is the term El Gibor. A Gibor, or a Gever, is a superior man, one who excels in strength. Usually in the scripture, it's ascribed to a great warrior or a captain of hosts, a rich man, a leader of his own tribe or of his clan, or just a man who has great reputation and renown, who has great influence on other people because he has certain gifts that are above and beyond those of most other men. And he's called a mighty man. He's called a man who is Gever. And so usually this term is used to modify a man. And it isn't often used to modify God, because the word Shaddai overshadows the word Gibor in relation to a comparison between God and men. But in this particular place, we see that it is the word that is used, El Gibor. And it is used in this context of this child who is born. This child who is born unto us is a human being. This human being is in the pedigree and history of man. He is well in the context of mankind and human history and human culture. He's not an epiphany that shows up and then is taken away after God has revealed himself through a vision of a man or of one prepared to show men a symbol of God as man. But he is very much a part of the human race, as much as we are. He is born unto us. He has a line that he can trace all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And he is also divine. We see this, as we've already seen, in the name of names that are given to him, who is the Son who is given. And, you know, think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the one eternally begotten of the Father. And so he is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. And this one who is both man and God is Elohim. Remember what we said when we began to deal with these names of names. Each one of these names has a divine side and a human side to it. And in this particular case, El is our divine side. Gibor is the human side. And so we're seeing in this the incarnation, and we're seeing in this the hypostatic union of Christ and God in all of these names and in all of them together, because the construction of these names actually gives us a chiastic picture of how he descends into the earth and then ascends again. So it tells us what his pathway is going to be. That his pathway is going to be into humiliation and into exaltation. It's a beautiful construction of the language that we see here. And so Jesus is this El Gibor. El is the most basic root of Elohim, which is the more particular term for God. Now, it's not exclusively for God himself, and El is not exclusively for God himself. It's used to talk about men, it's used to talk about angels, it's used to talk about God. But it's the most basic form of it. But in this case, we see it linked to an attribute of men for the most part. And it's not inappropriate to say that God is mighty. But if you said that all the time, it would be a bit of an understatement, because God is almighty. But this is telling us something much more particular here. It's centering into something. It's not a diminution of the attributes of God. It's basically arresting our attention on something that's far more particular about how it is that he is revealing himself redemptively. Look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because this is the first time that we see this formula in Scripture. And it is a meaningful formula. And usually when you see this formula, it's surrounded by a certain context that has to do with covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, we see here the conditions of the covenant being given. You will receive the blessing of the covenant so long as you live within its conditions. But we'll notice what it's based on. Notice what this covenant is based upon. In verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens. Not just heaven, but heaven and the highest heavens. In other words, he wants to make sure that we understand that he owns heaven, that is, that of heaven which we can see. I suppose you would call it in ancient terms the underbelly of heaven, which is what we see, that which is above the firmament. But not just that, but even the heavens that we don't see, that spiritual realm that is far higher, far economically, far hierarchically higher, even than that, the place where the rule of spirits takes place. He even owns the heaven and the heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Not just the earth, but all that is in the earth, which would be the substance of the earth and all of those things that are associated with earth, of things mineral and things vegetable and things animal and things men. God is the owner of all these things. And in saying that he's the owner of all these things, he's saying he is the sovereign of all these things. He is the absolute, de facto sovereign of all things. And that is the basis upon which he presents to us the conditions of the covenant. I will keep my side of covenant. Under no circumstances will I break covenant. Will you? Will you? We are the weak link in the old covenant. The old covenant itself was a perfect covenant. There was nothing wrong with it. In Hebrews, it talks about there being a flaw to the covenant, but the flaw was men. And it was the hearts of men that was the flaw in covenant. And in verse 15, he goes on to reveal to us this, to reveal in this the election of Israel. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Out of my sovereignty, I have chosen your fathers. And by choosing your fathers, I have chosen you as well. You've got everything on your side here. I extend to you my grace. And then he says this. This goes to the heart of the matter. Verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. It is not enough just to simply do obedience to his law. It is not enough simply to conform to the statutes. There must be a heart of love in it. There must be a heart of joy in it. There has to be a changed and a transformed heart in order that our obedience to him, which is true obedience, is an obedience that is done in a celebration of obedience to his law. That's why the festivals are there. The festivals are there constantly to remind us, this is something you're to like. God in so many words says to us, you'll do what I tell you and you will like it. But he's saying that in a sense in which he's saying to us, your heart must be circumcised. There needs to be a regeneration and a conversion in order that the stiff neck, and notice over and over again in the wilderness experience, he comes back to the stiff neck and he says to them, you're stubborn, you're stubborn, you're stubborn. And even after that, even into the time of Joshua, the problem here is a neck that stiffens against God, is a heart that sets itself against him, that pushes away his law in unrighteousness. And so the inner requirement of regeneration and conversion is needed in order that this may take place. In verse 17, he says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty. The word mighty here is our word, Gibor. And I believe that this verse is divided between two revelations of God. An old covenant revelation of God as being the great sovereign one, because it splits this set of verses in half. Everything up to this point is everything that has been revealed. I am the God who created all things. I am the God who gives the law. I am the God of the covenant. You know me. Your fathers knew me as God Almighty. They knew me as El Shaddai. I've revealed to myself to you as Yahweh, who is the I Am, the covenant God. And so you know me as the God of gods. You know me as the Lord of lords, the Adonai of Adonai. You know me as the great one, but now know me as the mighty and awesome El, the Gibor El. And in knowing me in this way, then look what happens. Justice is executed on the orphan and the widow. He shows love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. His providence opens up to the world and begins to establish his justice and his righteousness and his grace on earth. And so I require of you, he says, because your heart has been transformed, to show your love for the alien. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt yourself. You are to fear the Lord. You are to serve him and cling to him. These are intimate terms that he gives to us. And swear by him. This is the work of the transformed heart. The circumcised heart. These are not forms that we just perform on the outside and get them done and get out of the way and get on with our own life. This is something that wells up out of our inner being. And this can only take place because of a power that takes place in here that is divine, as we'll talk about much later. But you shall fear the Lord. You shall serve him and cling to him and swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes are now seeing. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. I've shown forth my goodness to you. And now I want to see that reflected in the hearts of my people and in the actions that you do. This takes us back to the sermon that we heard this morning. You'll be judged by the things that you do. Why? Because the things that you do reflect the heart of God, the transformed heart, His Word by the Spirit that has entered into your cultivated heart brings forth, as in Matthew 13, brings forth fruit. And that fruit is that by which God judges us to see the evidence of the life that He has put within us. And so He wants to see that reflected back to Him. And He gives us a call to make the Lord our God and only our God, just as He called to our fathers, just as He will call to our children. This covenant relationship that continues out of the past to our own present time and into the future. It begins from the heart. And it works from there outwards. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9:32. I believe Nehemiah, after the exile, is looking at God in the circumstances of his own times in the lens of this Deuteronomy chapter 10 passage that we've just read. He sees God in this way, and he uses the same formula for the mighty God in doing it. He sees a renewal here. And calls upon God to remember His people during this time. Because he's also probably looking at Deuteronomy through the lens of Psalm 71 and through the lens of Isaiah 9 and 10 as well. He's an educated man. He understands the progression of the dispensation in which he lives. And the fact that he and his people are a part of that remnant that has returned. Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God. He uses exactly the same terminology as in Deuteronomy 10. Who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, and our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. Lord, you're looking down upon us. We are in great distress here as we're trying to rebuild the temple and trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And we ask of you to not see yourself, your people as insignificant. Why? Because you are the God of the covenant. You are the God of loving kindness. And you are the El Gibor. You are the one who has been revealed to us. Our focus, our gaze has been put upon you as the mighty God, the one who is mighty to save. And so he appeals from his power in covenant to the care of his people in their distress. Psalm 71:16, you should read this whole psalm because it's about the salvation. Salvation is at the very heart of this, and it is the way in which he displays his strength. Psalm 71:16 says, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord Yahweh. This is an interesting term that he uses here. The Lord God. The covenant Adonai Yahweh. All right? Which, you should be thinking something about Psalm 110 here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And so he appeals to the mighty deeds of the Lord God and make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Yours alone. You know, whenever the righteousness of God is singled out, alone, what should that bring to our minds? The only righteousness by which you will stand before God. And that is the righteousness of Christ. And then in Psalm 10, or in Isaiah 10, our very next chapter, He's going to return to El Gibor again, much more particularly. And I think this is probably what Nehemiah has in mind too. Because he says, a remnant, verse 21, a remnant will return. The term, a remnant will return, is the word Shear Jashub. And who is Shear Jashub? He is one of the sons of Isaiah, who is standing there as a sign with him. His name is Shear Jashub. And he is saying unto them, a remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, to the mighty God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for them to return? Nehemiah could see this very particularly. 70 years they had been in exile. And now they have come back into the land again by a mighty hand. It was not because Cyrus was a nice emperor of Persia. He wasn't. If you know anything about Cyrus, you know that he was just as mean as all the other kings of the earth. But it was by a decree of God through Cyrus, where God was leaning on Cyrus to do his will. And you're going to see this later in Isaiah, where he actually mentions Cyrus's name 180 years before the man was even born, and about 100 years before the Persian Achaemenid dynasty even began. Persia was nothing in the day of Isaiah. And yet God knew the name of Cyrus, who was the one who by a mighty hand would send his people back into the land again to rebuild. So, the remnant will return. Nehemiah sees that. But does Nehemiah only see that as having to do with his generation? We've already seen in Isaiah that the remnant, that within the remnant is a remnant, and within the remnant is a remnant. And this keeps going on generation after generation as the Israelites and the Jewish people are being continually sieved down more and more and more, until what you have in the end is Jesus and his 12 apostles. And that's your remnant. And it is upon this that all of the might of God comes in order to build the foundation of the church and to lay the footings for the church that will grow up from that point on. Turn with me to Isaiah 50, verse 5. What exactly does this mean? In what way is Jesus El Gibor? In what way is he El Gibor? Isaiah 50, verse 5. Once again, we see this Adonai Yahweh. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This is fulfilled in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where he says, when the days were approaching for his, Christ's, ascension, he was determined, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To do what? To die. To die for the sins of his people. The might of Christ was displayed in how he determined to go to the cross for the salvation of his people. Remember, first of all, that he gave himself. No man taketh my life from me. I give it up myself. He wrought salvation for us alone. There was no one with him. And it was only by that strength which he had to go to the cross that he did so. And he submitted himself to the will of God to save. And he didn't have to. The Father did not compel the Son to go. They were in union with one another that he should go. You know, Jesus says at one point, just before his crucifixion, he says, "Do you not know that I could pray to my Father and he would send 10 legions of angels down here and this whole thing would be over?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am going because I'm willing. I'm going because I'm willing." The strength, the gibor by which he goes there is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever considered just what that garden meant? He practically was crucified there already. Because it was at that point that he has to face the horror of what's about to come upon him. Now, we've all had problems. Every one of us have. I have, you have, you've had problems. Some of you may be in the middle of them now. Some of them may be light. Some of them may be worse than usual. Some of them may be really, really bad. Some may be life-threatening. But let me tell you something. Whether it's a problem of your body, or whether it's a problem of anguish, or whether it's a problem of worry, or whether it's a problem of finances, or whether it's a problem of sickness, whatever it happens to be, you and I, nor the sum total of all human beings who have ever lived on this planet, have ever suffered what he suffered when he went into Gethsemane. His suffering is the greatest of all sufferings. You know, preachers nowadays love to talk about the cross. And I mean the physical cross. You know, the method of execution. How it is that he was scourged. To show pictures of Jesus all marred up, blood all over him, and his flesh has been torn away, and he's hung up there on the cross to die. And to get into the details and to try to pull out of the history and everything what the particulars were there, and there's a certain degree of importance to that, but not a whole lot. Because let me tell you something. The suffering of Christ is not salvific. It is the death of Christ that is salvific. He did not go to the cross for us to make icons of it in order that we might look at it and pity him. Pity him? No, we are the ones who are to be pitied. And he went there in his pity for us. It is not appropriate at all to lower him to that standard. Oh, we love to do that around Easter time and Christmas. Make a baby out of him at Christmas time and Easter time, see him as the suffering one. We are the ones who suffer under the burden of sin. Why is it that we are Christians? Why is it that our hearts have been circumcised, that we have been regenerated, that we have been converted? It is because he went through the worst anguish that any human being has ever gone through. You know why? Because when he went into Gethsemane, he understood what was about to happen. Yeah, he was going to go to the cross and be nailed to it. He was going through the scourge. He was going through the thorns. He was going through the spitting and the plucking out of the beard and everything that he did not deserve. But more than anything, he understood that the union between him and the Father that he had known from the beginning was about to be broken. And it broke his heart to think that he would be forsaken of his Father. He was going into the darkest time that anyone has ever known. He was about to be forsaken of his Father. And the unrelenting wrath of his Father was about to be poured out on him for sin that he had never committed. Not because his Father was unjust, but because he was just, eternally just, would by no means clear the guilty. That was our sin that was laid upon him. And Jesus, going into Gethsemane, understood what was about to happen when he set his face like a flint to go to that cross. He was El Gibor. He commanded the whole thing. He walks into Gethsemane. He tells those people what they're supposed to do with him. you remember the point where they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am, and they all fall over backwards. A demonstration. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do this. I'm coming with you voluntarily. Shall we stone him? No, you won't stone me. You will crucify me. And you will not break a bone when you do it. Jesus commanded his crucifixion. Yes, he was led away as a sheep to the slaughter, but he goes there as a reigning king. He is El Gabor. This is what we needed in order to be saved. We didn't need a man who was an example. We didn't need a man who showed us the way of love. What we needed was a mighty God who went to the cross to save us from our sins. Because it was in the great weakness that we find the occasion for the great strength. Remember Aaron's rod? Yeah, this thing goes all the way through Scripture. Aaron's rod is dead. And yet it buds and gives forth fruit. Why? Because of the power of resurrection. Gideon's army reduced 300 dog lappers. And yet they beat the Midianites, whose tents and camels cover the whole land like the sands of the sea. Samson's hair. Hair's not where you get strength. You don't work your hair. You don't military press your hair. But yet it's in this weak thing, the hair, that God vests his strength in Samson. David's sling against the giant. Peter's shadow. Paul's aprons. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul has asked God to take away from him the thorn in the flesh, and God has refused to do so. Jesus has refused to do so. He says in 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Therefore will I rather glory that the power of God may rest upon me." This is the way of the Christian. This is the pathway. Any other pathway you may be going on, you need to abandon it. You need to abandon the pathway. If you're advancing yourself forward, if you're living by your own strength, your own autonomy, your own intelligence, your own skills, even in the way you do the things in your daily life, in the profession that you have been trained for, and all of these kind of things. If you're self-reliant, if you're relying upon yourself, you are not on this pathway. David himself said, "He teacheth my hand how to fight." David, the great martial artist of his day, who killed his 10,000s, still is asking God to be his strength and to be his skill in the thing that he knows best. Are you? Am I? Are we allowing God's strength to come forth in our weakness? Jesus did. Are you better than your master? What did he do when he went into the desert to call out Satan? He weakened himself. He fasted for 40 days. He tied his hands behind his back in order that the ministry of God might be the victory over his enemy. You know, you'll never be promoted by God unless he promotes you through humility. You can promote yourself. You can promote yourself. You can push yourself forward. You can make your name known. You can get your personality out there and have everybody see what a great guy you are, what a great woman you are. But if you want true promotion, if you want to truly be exalted in this world, there's only one pathway towards that, and it's through weakness. It is through meekness. It is through humility. Jesus' way to exaltation was humiliation. And what does he say to us? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. You don't push for it. You wait in humility and serve him. That's the path. And that is not a path of weakness. It is a path of great strength. Okay? Now, it's our weakness. But what comes out of our weakness is divine Gibor. Divine strength. He makes mighty men of us. Why? Because we go to the mighty man, the mighty God, for our strength. abandoning all of our own, we go to Him. Because you see, in all of this, the response of the believer to the mighty God is to call out for salvation and help to Him. Everything that was designed in the old covenant was designed in order to bring His people to their knees. To get rid of that stiff neck. And to put into them a transformed and a regenerated heart. A circumcised heart that was willing to be festive in obedience and service to Him. His power in salvation precludes all excuses not to avail ourselves of His grace. You got a problem? Anything. Name it. You got a bunch of problems. You got a network of problems. Most of us do. It's called life under the discipline of the cross. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Well, you may not be able to make it go away. You may not be able to change the circumstances. Every now and then we can. You know, I would say probably, 1% of the time, maybe there's a thing we can change. For the most part, you're called upon to go through the circumstances that you're to go through in faith, through those dark waters, through the valley of the shadow of death, into the void that you do not understand by faith in Him. And you're to do that completely relying on His grace, that which flows out of His resurrection. That's what you go through it with. That's what I must go through it with. And if all things have been provided for us, at no point do we ever look at our sin and our weaknesses and say, this stops me from doing what is righteous. We can't do that. We can't do it. Because His grace is sufficient. Sufficient. All right? Think of the sin in your life that you struggle with right now. Maybe it's one you've been struggling with for a long, long time. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. We can never, ever excuse ourselves because we are who we are. What is it there He requires of us? That we be transformed. He says to us, He commands to us, then change by My grace. Isaiah 62:1 says, who is this that comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, this is Jesus talking, who speak in righteousness. Mighty to save. Mighty to save. That's why He's mighty. He is the mighty God because He is mighty to save. Remember too what's coming up of the increase of His government and peace. But of the increase of His government, there would be no end. You know, a part of what His might is doing here is bringing in His elect throughout the ages. And this is a work of His great power. It is the power to save. He is going to gather His people together. The remnant shall return. The remnant shall return means two things. Number one, that in the great judgments of the ancient times, that He would preserve His remnant, and that even though they were sent away into exile to be preserved there, by the way, they would be brought back again. And that out of them would break forth remnants from generation to generation until Christ came. And then what would happen to that remnant? That remnant, which was a seed in the earth of redemption, would begin to grow in this earth until it covered all of the earth. And you know what you see in the end of time? In the end of time, you see a remnant of wicked, reprobate men being destroyed by God. In other words, the tide has turned by the end of time. And the righteous rule and are in the majority. And now where is that power currently, the power of salvation currently vested? Where is it vested? You know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why Christians in our time have a tendency to be very confused about a lot of things is because, having imbibed in so much of the philosophy and the zeitgeist of our age, do not understand where God has placed His power. They don't understand it. Okay? Now, if Samson hadn't known that his strength was in his hair, he'd have gotten a haircut a long time earlier. But it's not until long later in his life that he gets the haircut, knowing full well what's about to happen when he does it. But he knew where the power came from. He knew where the power was vested. That God had put His power into his hair. You know, jawbones of donkeys are not good weapons. They had much better weapons in those days. They had good swords back then. They had good spears and stuff. Using the jawbone of a donkey, that's just not the best weapon in the world, unless the power of God is vested in that jawbone. Aprons don't, and napkins, they don't heal people, unless God has vested His power there. Dog-lapping armies don't beat Midianites, unless God vests His power there. He uses these weak and foolish things over and over again to show us, lest any man should boast, when I get through doing what I'm doing, you will know that it was me who did it and not you. So where is his power vested now? Well, it's vested in something very foolish and very weak, as always. Look with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll build this. Paul's speaking here about his great desire to know God in His very, to know Christ in His very depths. And how deep does Paul want to go in Philippians 3? Well, he says in verse 10, that I may know Him. Well, Paul, don't you know Him? And Paul might say, well, yeah, I know Him. But I want to know Him. There's an emphasis in this word. I really want to know Him. I don't want there to be any end of my coming in to the knowledge of Him. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. There we are going down. Paul saying, I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Take me down, Lord. Take me down to the bottom. Cause me to strive to blood if necessary. Being made conformable unto His death. Philippians 2. Like Him, I want to be taken all the way down to death. But I want to know the power of resurrection. What is the power of resurrection? Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 with me. 1 Peter 3 through 5. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what it is that has conceived us and brought us forth out of the womb. It is the very resurrection of Christ Himself. Had Christ only died, we would still be in a hopeless condition. But because of the power of His resurrection, we have been brought forth to newness of life. By that, He regenerates. It's the completion of it. Unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. How are you kept? You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? You know why? It's because it's a guy standing up behind a piece of wood talking. Just a talker. That's why churches don't hardly do it anymore. It's just a guy talking. What good does that do? You know, people talk all the time. What does it do? You know, I got my opinion. You got your opinion. We all got opinions. We walk away, forget each other's opinions. Until we get back together again and talk, and the guy says something, you go, oh yeah, that's right, that's your opinion. Goes in one ear and out the other. Lectures go on all the time. You get people who get up and do seminars all the time. And, you know, I remember going to the Gothard seminars one time. And, you know, there's just thousands of people out there. And the words are going in one ear and out the pen. You know, and then it goes on a shelf. And life goes on. Nobody's changed. It's just talking. Is that right? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he's speaking in terms of the preaching of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. I need to come back to that over and over again. If this church ever begins to compromise that, you're dead. You're dead. If you as an individual ever compromise that, you're going down. This is our life. The power of El Gibor is in the preaching of the gospel. That's what it all comes down to. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall anybody call upon the name of the Lord that they haven't believed? How can anyone believe unless they hear? How can anyone hear unless there's a preacher? He sets it up for us in such a way, these rhetorical questions are set up for us in such a way that there is no answer to it. That is the way. That is the way. Our faith in Him is as we hear His voice, as the Holy Spirit goes forth on the preaching of the gospel. And as time and time again, He is lifted up before us, crucified. That we are brought there time and time again by His Spirit in order that we too might be witnesses of those things and in order that we too might lay down our sins at His feet again and again and again. This is the power of God. This is the El Gibor. It has been taken and focused in His gospel. And I want to say to you that the most practical thing I can leave you with is not how to do this or how to do that. The most practical thing that I can leave you with is this. The very same thing that Moses gave to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, only much better. Much better. When he said to those who had been bitten by serpents, look at that pole with that serpent on it, and you'll be healed. And what do I say to you? You look at that cross. That is to say, and in looking at that cross, that is to say, when the gospel goes forth, preached to you by the faithful witness, listen. Humble yourself under it. Believe. And He will pour life into you and health and strength. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Jesus who has come. Without him, we would be hopeless, still in our sins, still waiting for your judgments to come upon us. And yet not only have you revealed yourself in Christ and the greatness of your grace, but you have also given us the pathway and all the means of grace by which we may apprehend and comprehend him and you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts up, bring us to abject humility before you, for it is our life. Only the meek shall inherit the earth. And so, Lord, we pray for the inheritance of this earth. And we pray that in order to have it, that you would circumcise our hearts and to take away all of the vestiges of our stiff neck, in order that in true humiliation, as our Master humbled himself on our behalf, that we might enjoy your life and that we might be festive in the obedience and service to you. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.